very warm welcome to you on this Good Friday morning. We did forget to announce the Good Friday service last week. That was my fault. But well done for finding out about it and turning up. We do make it difficult for people, but we don't want to. So glad that you're here this morning. Hope that if you're a visitor, that you'll feel welcome amongst us. Please have a word to me afterwards. I'll be at the door. Introduce yourself, and it's really good to have you with us. There is no Sunday school this morning, so it says in the order of service that the children go out, but the children won't be going out, although there is a creche upstairs with a television link. If you have very young children and you want to take them out, just go through these doors here, or this door particularly, and up the stairs, and there's a creche there with a television link. Our services on Sunday are at the usual times, and of course it's Easter Sunday, and we look forward to celebrating our Lord's resurrection. There'll be an offering today. We take up an offering for world mission, and particularly we want to take up an offering. The offering today will go to the Moderator General's appeal for Vanuatu. We've got a strong connection with the church and the college and the mission in Vanuatu. And as you know, Vanuatu has been devastated by that cyclone. And so the offering that's taken up this morning will go to that appeal. I think those are all the announcements I need to make this morning. We're going to hear God's word read to us, first of all from the Old Testament scriptures. Bev is going to come and read to us from Isaiah 53.
The reading from the Old Testament is from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12, and you can find that on page 1578 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his presence that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of his people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will bring him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to this reading.
There was the takeaway points from last Sunday's sermon were, this was at the end of the sermon, how does Jesus come to town? He comes through the willingness of his people. He comes through the witness of his people. He comes through the worship of his people. And we said that we shouldn't underestimate the significance of what we do when we gather in public worship in the center of the city. I was just told before the service started that it's amazing. You know, when a congregation sings, you can actually hear it on the street. People walking past will hear you singing. Just wanted to say that to encourage you. You sing really well, but these are well-known songs. And we're going to sing our next hymn now. We're going to sing, of course, when we sing, we're first of all praising God. We're singing to the Lord, but we're also singing to one another when we sing. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're teaching and admonishing one another. And we're also witnessing to the world as we sing. We've got something to sing about. So let's sing this well-known Easter hymn. There is a green hill far away without a city wall.
Testament reading is from Mark chapter 14 verses 1 to 11 and found on page 719. Mark chapter 14, 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread was only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. May God add his blessing to this reading.
Well, we're going to look at that passage. If you have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, I think, and if you like to open to that passage, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14. Let me take verse 9 as a text for this morning. Remarkable words when you consider that we're in Australia in 2015. What Jesus says here is actually being fulfilled this very morning in this congregation. Verse 9, "Truly, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her." What she has done. I want us to look at the significance of what this woman has done. What you have here, it seems to me, is a very beautiful picture in a very ugly frame. And it's very tempting, of course, to take the picture out of the frame. What you have here is a picture of love and loyalty framed by treachery and betrayal. But to take the picture out of the frame would be to destroy it. It would be to destroy the point altogether that Mark is trying to make. In fact, this is one of Mark's techniques. This is one of the things you notice about Mark's gospel, that he will often do this. He'll wrap one story in another. So you remember the story of Jairus' daughter, how Jesus goes, messengers are sent to him, and he goes to heal Jairus' daughter. But on his way, another story happens. He meets this woman with the issue of blood, comes looking for him. And one story is wrapped in the other. And when you read Mark's gospel, you'll find that he does this time and time again. And that's exactly what you've got here this morning in this passage. It is technique. Chronologically, these things may not have happened at the same time. The gospel writers are not really that interested in chronology. Chronologically, there might have been even a matter of weeks between these two stories. But that's not the point. Mark takes both these things that really did happen, of course. They're not stories in that sense, but he takes both these events and he wraps the one in the other. And he does it deliberately because he wants to show us the difference between being a true Christian and being a false Christian, a counterfeit Christian. He wants to show us, how do I know that I'm a real Christian? How can I be sure that I'm not a Judas? I was in a Bible study in the office block here on Thursday. And the guy leading, Malcolm, who was leading the Bible story, he was telling the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And every time he got to Judas, he sort of looked in my direction and pointed at me. I tell you, I felt very, very uncomfortable. But it's a very serious question. How do I know that I'm not a Judas? How can I be sure that I'm a real Christian? That's what this story is all about, it seems to me. If you look at this woman and you see what she says there in verse 9, notice what Jesus says about her. She is to be as famous in the world as Judas is infamous. We all know about Judas. But what Jesus says there in verse 9, this woman is to be as famous around the world, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman is to be as famous as Judas is infamous. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So let's see what we can learn this morning from her. There are three things I want you to think about. I want us to think, first of all, about what she did. We see what we can learn from the action of this woman. And then we look at the reaction of the disciples. And then we look at the commendation of Jesus. So those are the three headings, if you like. So first of all, let's go to the action. What she did, Jesus says. Well, what did she do? Just look with me at the passage. According to Jesus, in verse 8, she has done what she could. She did what she could. You know, that's more than many of us do. When D.L. Moody was being criticized by some church leaders for the way he conducted his evangelism, he said, "I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't." It's easy to criticize, isn't it? The disciples criticized this woman for what she did, as we'll see. But Jesus says she has done what she could. Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, once received a letter from a woman who'd become a Christian in one of his meetings, saying that she wanted to preach the gospel, but she had 10 kids. What did he advise? He wrote back saying, "Dear madam, I'm delighted that God has called you to preach the gospel, and even more delighted to know that he has given you a congregation." We need to look at our lives. We need to look at our circumstances. We need to look at what stage of life we're at. And we need to ask, what can I do? If we did what we could, this would be a far healthier church than it is. She did what she could. In other words, you see, don't just sit there and hanker after somebody else's gift. So if only I had the gifts that person had, then I could make a significant contribution. No, God has wired you in a particular way to be you. So do what you can. Instead of dreaming what you can't about what you can't do. We often do that, don't we, Christians? We daydream. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you know, if I didn't have these sort of circumstances, I could do such wonderful things for the Lord. Well, stop dreaming about what you're never going to do and do what you can. Jesus says she did what she could. But what did she do? Well, notice what he says in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done a beautiful thing to me. You may not think it's very much that you've got to offer, but if it's done out of love for Jesus, then if it's done to please him, then it's beautiful. Even if it's only a cup of cold water in his name, or a cup of hot coffee, or coming early on a Sunday night to put out the chairs in the hall upstairs, or volunteering to go on a roster to welcome people into this building. You may not think that's very much, other people can do that, but if it's done out of love for Jesus, then it is a beautiful thing. She did what she could, and it was a beautiful thing that she did, Jesus says. Well, what did she do? Look at verse 3. She broke open a jar of very expensive ointment and poured its contents over Jesus. We read there that while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, this woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, which was very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. According to verse 5, it was worth more than 300 denarii. Now that's the equivalent of a year's wages for a working man. So we're not talking about a bottle of cheap perfume from Woolworths here. She took what may well have represented all that she had in the world. She took her life savings, if you like. She took her superannuation before the government could take it away from her. She took what may well have represented the only thing that stood between her and poverty, grinding poverty. She took her nest egg. She took what might have been a family heirloom. And she smashes the flask and she pours the entire contents over Jesus. She doesn't just loosen the stopper and sprinkle a few drops on him. She gives it all to him as if to say, "Lord, you are worthy of all that I have and all that I am. Take my love, O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." And let me say to you, my friends, this morning, if that's how you feel about Jesus, then you're no Judas, are you? Nor are you ever likely to be, as long as that's true of you. Just think about Judas. Here in the passage, Judas is cold and calculating. He's ready to do a deal with the authorities. He's willing to ditch Jesus if Jesus no longer serves his purposes. The Judas mentality, it's very much present in churches today. The Judas mentality is, well, what's in it for me? And if there's nothing in it for me, I'm out of there. That's the Judas mentality. Self is Lord of Judas's life. See, I think this Judas and this woman had this in common. They both knew that the cross was coming. They both saw that Jesus was heading towards a cruel and barbaric death on the cross. They both saw that, clearly, I think. And if the cause of Christ doesn't minister to my selfish ambitions, then if it doesn't fit with the way I think it should work, if it doesn't fit with my agenda, then I'll drop it. And Judas is ready to call it a day. It's not turning out the way he'd hoped it would. He's ready to cut his losses and run. And so even now, right behind the scenes, he's doing a deal with the authorities to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's not very much, is it? 30 pieces of silver doesn't compare with what this woman did. So do you see, Judas and this woman, Mark deliberately brings these things together because he wants us to see this. Judas and this woman are poles apart, aren't they? And they're traveling in opposite directions. Do you want to know whether you're a Judas or a real Christian this morning? Just think about it for a moment. Reflect on what I'm saying. They're traveling in different directions, aren't they? She wants to serve. He wants to be served. Ask yourself the question, what about you? Do you want to be served? Is that why you come to church? Is that what you expect out of this church, to be served? Or do you come here to serve? She is self-denying. He is self-advancing. What about you? Who are you most like in terms of your attachment to Jesus? Judas or this woman? Well, so much for the action. Let's look now at the reaction of the disciples. Look at verses 4 and 5. We're told that some of them said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? What a waste, they said. That ointment, it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her, we're told. Now, I think anyone who is all out for Jesus must expect that kind of reaction from the world, but it comes as a bit of a shock when you get it from your fellow Christians, doesn't it? What a waste. So you want to be a pastor, do you? What a waste. That's what my careers teacher told me. To be honest with you, that's what my parents told me. And they were church-going Presbyterians. My father was an elder and a Sunday school teacher. And when I said that I felt that the Lord was calling me into ministry, they thought, well, you can do better than that. What a waste. So you went to church on Good Friday, did you? What did you do over the weekend? Oh, I went to church on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What a waste of a weekend. Isn't that what your colleagues think? Isn't that what they're going to say? At least be... Not, maybe not to your face, but behind your back. What a waste of a good weekend, of a long weekend, to go to church. What a waste. That's the reaction of the disciples to this woman. Instead of encouraging her in her devotion to Christ, which you think they would have done, they pour cold water on it. They're harshly critical, cynical even. The Bible tells us that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works, but not just to provoke one another, full stop. So what's going on here? How are we to understand the reaction of these disciples? Only one of them is a Judas, so how do we understand the rest of them and their reaction to this woman? They probably thought that they were being spiritual. But in fact, they're being judgmental, aren't they? Do you know what it means to be judgmental? It means that you put two and two together and you make five. That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They know that Jesus has a bias towards the poor. I think you can argue that from the scriptures. They know his lifestyle, his simple lifestyle. They've been with him for 3 years. They know how much he hates waste. They remember how he got them to gather up all the leftovers in the feeding of the 5,000. They've observed all this about Jesus. They know he's got nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a car to drive. He doesn't have a roof over his head. They know the simplicity of Jesus' lifestyle. And they put it all together and they jump to the conclusion then that this woman must be out of the will of God. How can she call herself a Christian? Wasting money like that. That's not a very Jesus-like thing to do, is it? And they put two and two together and they make five. They're judging her. Because they're not in possession of all the facts. We never are. That's why we shouldn't be judgmental. They weren't in possession of all the facts. She knew stuff about Jesus that they should have known, but they don't. She's grasped things that they have not yet understood, as we'll see in a moment. And Jesus says there, verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? They were being judgmental, and maybe they were a tad jealous. It's always very embarrassing, you know, when there's someone in the congregation who's more spiritual than I am, and I'm the minister. It's a bit like that, isn't it, here? It seems like it to me. She screeches ahead of them spiritually. Don't you think? It's always embarrassing. Repeatedly, Jesus has told them that he's going to the cross, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be taken by wicked men and he's going to die a cruel death. He's told them that. But like most men, so my wife informs me, they suffered from selective hearing. They didn't want to hear it, so they didn't hear it. They didn't take it in. But she obviously had. She's done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus says, verses 7 and 8. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed. This is what she's done. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. That's what she's done. She knew that Jesus was going to die a shameful, cruel death. She knew that he would not be honored in his death. She knew that he wouldn't get a decent burial. She'd seen people being crucified. She knew that usually the bodies were just dumped into a common grave or else they were left to rot in the sun. And she knew that that's what was going to happen to her dear Lord. And she's determined to honor him now beforehand by anointing his body for burial. Now you might wonder, how did she possibly know all that? Was it feminine intuition? Was it some kind of divine premonition? No. John tells us who she is, gives us her name. Do you know what her name is? It's Mary. The Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. That's the secret of her spirituality. She just sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be more devoted in your relationship to Jesus and your service of Jesus, it's simply about sitting at his feet and hearing him. I mean, that's what you do every time you come to church, isn't it? You come to a church where the Bible is open and then the Word of God is preached. You are sitting. You're not listening to a man. You're not listening to someone spouting off about things he doesn't know anything about. I'm not here to tell you what I think. I'm here to open the Bible and let it speak to you. And when the Bible is open, Jesus is speaking. And you're sitting at his feet and you're listening to him. You're taking on board what he's saying, aren't you? That's how you grow spiritually. That's what was happening in this woman's life. She's been listening to his word. She's been letting him teach her. And what seemed to them inappropriate is in fact entirely appropriate, knowing what she does, given the cross. But let me just say this before I move on to the last point. I think that maybe even there's something even more sinister happening here. You see, when you look at this passage, and if you compare it with John chapter 12, which seems to me to be the same event, the same incident, John tells us in his account something, gives us some more information. John tells us that it was Judas who was the instigator of this criticism. So in John chapter 12, in verse 4, it says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John says, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, I no doubt if he would ask those disciples, you know, who started all this? Where did this criticism come from? They probably wouldn't remember. But John tells us it was Judas. And the Bible tells us that Satan has already got into Judas, and so unbeknownst to this bunch of disciples, they are being infected with this spirit of cynicism and unbelief. How easily Satan can get into a congregation. Through a careless word, through an angry comment, damning with faint praise. It's not spectacular, but we mustn't be ignorant of his devices. He wants to get in amongst us. He wants to devour the flock of Christ. He wants to wreak havoc amongst us. He wants to disrupt us, to send us packing. He wants to destroy the witness of Christ in this city here at Ann Street. He wants to do that. He's our enemy. And the way he's going to do that is by getting in amongst us and sparking off little conversations that are going to discourage people. That's what is happening here. Do you see? Why wasn't that money given to the poor? See, he often comes as an angel of light, the Bible says. He often comes as an angel of light, quoting scripture, reminding us of our Christian duty. Of course it's a Christian duty, as we'll see in a moment, to care for the poor. But Satan can come and tell us that. Isn't it our Christian duty to care for the poor? Yes, it is. But any duty that's done for any other reason than love for Jesus is just do-goodism, isn't it? And Christianity isn't do-goodism. It's not moralism. Beware of a morality that is not fired by love for Jesus. Beware of an orthodoxy that leaves you harsh and cynical and censorious and chills your spirit. Beware of becoming like Judas, saying the right things and even doing the right things, but for entirely the wrong reasons. He didn't care for the poor. He only cared for himself. He didn't care for Jesus. He's about to betray him. And yet he sounds so plausible and so pious and so correct, doesn't he? And that brings me then, lastly, to our Lord's commendation of this woman. It's very emphatic, isn't it? Look at verse 9 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What a remarkable statement that is. It just shows us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. This wasn't some tragic accident that overtook him on Good Friday. He was going to the cross knowing that there was going to be an outcome. That as a result of his death there on that Good Friday, probably April the 3rd, so the scholars tell us, it probably was this very day in the calendar, on that first Good Friday, as a result of his death on the cross, the gospel, the good news, was going to go out not just around Palestine, but around the whole world, right down to the end of time. What a remarkable statement. And it's being fulfilled this very moment, even as I speak to you. What this woman has done. Why does Jesus put so much store by what this woman has done? And how is it related to the gospel being preached around the world? Well, I think it helps us to understand what the gospel is, doesn't it? What this woman has done really helps us to define what the gospel is. What is the gospel that is to be preached all around the world? In every culture, through every language, at every year of history. What is this gospel, this message? Is it a social gospel? The disciples say the money could have been given to the poor. Is that the gospel? Jesus says, you all will always have the poor with you. And you can do them good whenever you want. But you will not always have me. Did you see how politically incorrect and how embarrassing that is? Jesus draws attention from the poor and focuses their attention on himself. You see? See, I mean, really need to understand this, because there's all sorts of nonsense going out over the airwaves at Easter, aren't there? From the Pope to the Queen to the British Prime Minister, they're all giving their Easter messages and they all miss the point every time. Because Easter is not about what we do. It's about what he has done, isn't it? That's the message. You'll always have opportunities to help the poor. That's not what it's about. But you won't... Yes, the money could be given to the poor, and in a sense, she did give the money to the poor. He who was rich became poor, that through his poverty, we might be made rich. That's the gospel. It focuses on him. It focuses on what he's done for us, not on what we can do for him. So it's not a social gospel, even though it has social implications, as we'll see in a moment. And it's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel either, is it? See, Jesus knows that he's going to the cross, and he doesn't include as one of the benefits of his death upon the cross the health, wealth, and prosperity of his people, does he? He says, no, the poor will always be there amongst you. There will always be poor people in the world. There will always be poor, persecuted Christians in the world. The gospel is not about me. It's not about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not about eradicating world poverty. It's about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. In humbling himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order that we might be brought to God. And it's not a pietistic gospel either, let me say that. It's not just Jesus and me. It's not just accepting Jesus as your own personal savior. Important as that is, if you've never done that, then you ought to. But it's not just about accepting Jesus as my own personal savior. If Jesus is your own personal savior, then you will have a social conscience, won't you? Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. Do you want to? See, Jesus changes our motives, changes our hearts, turns us inside out. So what is this gospel to be proclaimed all around the world? It's the message of the cross, isn't it? How ironic that at the very moment that Judas is deciding that there's no future in following Jesus, Jesus predicts that the preaching of the gospel will go all around the world. It will go viral. And it's not a social gospel, and it's not a prosperity gospel, and it's not simply a message of personal salvation. It is the message of the cross, that in God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's why this woman's behavior is so emphatically commended here by Jesus. She gets it, doesn't she? She understands that Jesus is going to die. She has that much in common with Judas. They both knew that Jesus was heading to the cross. But Judas, what a waste. Jesus could have achieved so much if he'd only followed my advice. But for her, it was totally different, wasn't it? She saw in the despised, rejected, forsaken, bruised, soon to be crucified one, her Lord and Saviour, her all and in all. He was the object of her heart's devotion, and she pours it all out on him. He is her future. Forget about the nest egg. Forget about my superannuation. He's my future. He's my security. Jesus. She pours it all out on him. And I want to ask you this Good Friday, if you've seen what this woman sees in Jesus, if you've understood why it is Good Friday, Judas would never have called it Good Friday. But do you understand why it's Good Friday? C.T. Studd, the Eton, Cambridge and England cricketer and pioneer missionary, wrote these words. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I think she would have said amen to that, didn't you? And he goes on to say this. I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I hadn't understood that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. It just seemed like common, ordinary decency. That's a typical English understatement. Common, ordinary decency. I want to ask you, have you done that? Have you handed your life over to Jesus? Doesn't mean that you have to go to the mission field like C.T. Studd. Did you know this? That his brother, who was no less a committed Christian than he was, he became Lord Mayor of London. Did you know that? One brother ended up on the mission field, the other brother ended up in Mansion House in London. Whether you go to the mission field or whether you go to work in the city, I'm asking you, will you give yourself over entirely to Jesus Christ like this woman? It's the only appropriate thing to do, isn't it? Once you've understood the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Well, we're going to sing that hymn now, remaining seated. And as we sing, the offering will be taken up, and we'll stand in the last verse. Let's sing together.